This morning, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 through 17. Our focus this morning will be verses 8 through 12, Romans chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 937. Romans chapter 1, reading verses 8 through 17. Paul writes to the church in Rome, to the Christians in Rome, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us hear his voice and understand what he's saying to us. Please join me. Father, we come to you thankful that you have given us your word in written form, and that it testifies about your Son. It testifies about your righteous way of giving a righteous standing to people who are unrighteous, that we might be right with you, that we might have eternal life, that we might have hope. And so this morning, as we consider how we are to relate to others and what it means to experience your grace and what the signs of that are, speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Kind of sounds good, fitting right in with that testimony, doesn't it? The New Testament is clear in teaching that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is that a person has been given new spiritual life and thus made into a new creature by the gracious work of the Spirit of God. Our Lord Jesus said in John 3, as he was speaking to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," or "you must be born from above." We use the word regeneration, which really means new birth or rebirth, to describe the same work of the Holy Spirit, meaning that a person who enters God's kingdom is one who has been made anew. One who has been brought out of spiritual death and given spiritual life, regenerated, or simply born again, or born from above. The New Testament is also clear that such a work is a miracle. It is not anything that a human being does for himself or causes to happen to himself in any way. It is not something earned or merited, nor is it initiated or helped along the way by the one who is the object of this gracious work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's work. It is monergistic, to use a term that means it is God alone who does the work. So we might ask, okay, how does this happen? And especially, how does one know that this miracle, this gracious gift of spiritual life, has happened, has taken place in someone's life, and especially in one's own life? How do we know that we, or to get personal, how do I know that I, how do you know that you have passed out of darkness into light? Just going to church does not guarantee that you are a child of God. Somebody once said, walking into a church does not make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car. So how do we know that we've experienced this new birth, which by definition is something secret, something invisible, something that can't be perceived by the human eye? Jesus said the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the work of the Spirit of God in us. How do we know we've been translated out of the domain of Satan into the kingdom of God and his beloved Son? Well, the first answer to that question is simply that a person who has been born again of the Spirit of God possesses and exercises and lives by faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith, trust, reliance, belief, confidence, faith is not the only evidence that we've been born again of the Spirit of God, but it is an essential evidence. There are other evidences, but there's always faith or there is no spiritual life. Faith in Jesus Christ is always present in a genuine child of God, and it is the soil out of which spring all the other evidences of salvation. Repentance, holiness of life, humility, service, bearing witness to the gospel, these are all evidences that we are truly Christian, that we truly know the Lord. But they never exist apart from faith in Christ. And so because faith is the evidence of the new birth, the spiritual birth, and because this new birth is such a miraculous work of God, it is entirely accurate and appropriate to regard every genuine believer in Jesus as a miracle. Even as Rod said earlier, every believer is an amazing work of the grace of God. And whether we are considering our own condition or that of other people, the reality of faith in Jesus Christ is both the evidence of the gracious, miraculous work of God, and it is a glorious reason to be profoundly thankful to God and joyful over what he has done and is doing in a person's life. I don't know what your response was to hearing the story of Commander Fuchida's salvation. I find when I hear those kinds of stories, tears come to my eyes. And it reminds me of my own story and of other stories. And it reminds me of the grace of a merciful God who looks at sinners and in spite of their wickedness and in spite of their hostility to him, saves them even though they don't want to be saved. And all of this leads us to our text this morning. In Romans 1, 8 to 5, no, that can't be right. Must have been tired when I typed that in. In Romans 1, 8 to 15, Paul moves beyond the initial salutation of his letter, which is verses 1 to 7, whereby he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ, one who's called to the Gentiles, where he greets his readers in Rome, and where he extends a blessing to them. That's what we saw in the first 7 verses. And in particular, there's a lot of theology in those verses, even as he is introducing himself to them. But in this next paragraph, from verses 8 to 15, he seeks to make clear to them how he regards them and why he is writing to them. And in doing so, he wants them to recognize his genuine concern for their well-being, and he wants them to recognize that he recognizes them as esteemed brothers and sisters in Christ. He also wants to prepare them for his hoped-for upcoming visit to Rome, and as we will see when we get to the end of his letter, and that's probably not going to happen right away, but you can read ahead if you want to, that's allowed. He wants to enlist their help for future ministry in Spain as he seeks to take the gospel to places where it's never been heard. So as he seeks to establish this relationship with these Roman Christians in this paragraph, verses 8 to 15, he makes it especially clear that he rejoices over the miraculous work of God in their lives that has brought them to faith in Christ. And in doing so, in communicating that he is filled with joy, filled with thankfulness, burdened to pray for them, he teaches us an important principle. And it's one that we need to grasp and apply to ourselves. And it is simply this: one of the clearest evidences that God's grace is at work in us is our profound joy at seeing his grace at work in others. That's why I asked what that testimony did for you. Were you indifferent to it? Or were you thankful? One of the clearest evidences that God's grace is at work in us is our profound joy at seeing his grace at work in others. If you want to follow along, there should be an outline in your bulletin that will give you the flow of thought and an opportunity to take notes should you so desire. Two main truths this morning I want to draw out of this passage, and we're only looking at verses 8 through 12. We'll leave 13 to 15 for another time. But in these verses from 8 to 12, we see Paul's thankfulness and we see Paul's prayer. And those really are the two truths. The first one is this: those who've experienced God's grace, those who are believers, those who know Christ, are thankful when they see God's grace at work in others. We read in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." So he is thankful because he's heard of the faith of these people. He's heard of the fact that there are Christians in Rome. But first we need to identify Paul and why he in particular is thankful. And so the first reality we see here is actually drawn from verse 9, not verse 8. Those who've experienced God's grace are committed to serving God from the heart in the gospel of his Son. The gospel is the message of God's grace. You experience God's grace, you are enlisted in God's army, you have a desire to share that good news that saved you with others. And so Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." As he declares his thankfulness for the Roman Christians in verse 8, and his constant prayer for them in verses 9 and 10, he mentions almost in passing, it's almost like it's an aside that he throws in there, but it's not really his main thought, but who he is. He serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now he opens this paragraph in verse 8 with a declaration of thanks for the Romans. But the one who is thankful for their faith, in other words, he's thankful that there are Christians in this great city of Rome, is one who has himself experienced God's grace. If we are not recipients of God's grace, it's not going to mean anything to us when others are. And Paul was a recipient of God's grace. And the result of that was his passion to serve God in the gospel of his Son, which of course means, in particular, the proclamation of the gospel, but also prayer for its success and 100 other ways of working to advance the cause of Christ. For Paul, that meant, for example, tent making, so that he could give out the gospel without being a burden to people, so that he could do that without stumbling anyone. But all of this is his passion to proclaim the gospel, to spread the gospel, which is really to spread the means of people experiencing the good news and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And it's all a result of the fact that God's grace is at work in Paul. One evidence that you and I have experienced the grace of God is a desire to serve God, and especially a desire that the gospel would advance, which of course means that people would hear it and respond to it with faith and thus be saved. So the first thing we're hit with as we consider Paul's words here is that one important sign that you and I are recipients of God's grace, that we are in fact children of God, that we are saved, forgiven, that we are Christians. You can use all kinds of different terminology, but the reality of spiritual relationship with God is in us if we in fact have adopted the cause of Christ as our own. Now again, you got to be careful you don't turn it around backwards and say, okay, I have to adopt the cause of Christ. I have to be out there handing out tracts so that I can go to heaven, so that I can experience God's grace. It doesn't work that way. We don't earn God's grace. We don't qualify ourselves for it. It's because we've received it, because we've heard this message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we've recognized ourselves as sinners and cast ourselves on His mercy, that in fact we now delight to tell others about Him. We want others to experience what we've experienced. So, question for all of us. Do you delight to hear that there are believers in Jesus in other places? We think about places where Christianity is strongly opposed, and you hear of a little pocket of believers persevering, whether it be North Korea or China or the Middle East somewhere or some other country. Do we delight to hear that? Do we delight to hear that there are believers in Jesus even in our own neighborhood? Do we desire to see that happen and to see it increase? Do we grieve for people who've never heard the good news? And are you and I involved in helping it happen, that the good news should go to the ends of the earth through prayer, through our own witness, through encouraging others, through supporting others, through serving in various ways? Can you and I say, as Paul said, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of His Son? Do we think of ourselves as those who serve God in the gospel of His Son? We're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to formally preach and teach God's word. But we ought all, if we are children of God, to be passionate about the gospel, passionate about telling others the good news of our Savior. Recognizing what He's rescued us from, we recognize what they need to be rescued from. And so that burden for others, that delight in hearing that there are believers in a certain place, that desire that people hear the gospel, is one evidence that we have experienced His grace ourselves. But Paul, when we see who he is in verse 9, we remember that he has just said in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In other words, he who had experienced God's grace and who was burdened to be involved in the advance of the gospel is thankful when he hears of others who have trusted Christ. Simply put, those who have experienced God's grace are thankful because they recognize that the faith of other people in God's Son is evidence that that same grace is at work in them. Now, perhaps these Roman Christians were exemplary witnesses who were very bold in their faith, but not necessarily. The point here is not primarily that these people in Rome were more outspoken believers than those in other cities in the Roman Empire. Paul is simply pointing out that it had become known in all the world. And by that, I think he means in context throughout the Roman Empire, which would be the world that he knew, and in particular among the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, that there were fellow believers in Rome. It's become known everywhere that there are believers in Rome. Most likely, there had been no apostles there at this point in time. Paul has never been there. He doesn't know very many of these people. He names a few at the end of his letter, but he has not founded this church. Peter did not found this church, or Paul certainly would have mentioned that. But the fact is, the word has gotten around. The Christian communities throughout the Roman Empire have heard there are believers in the capital city. Now, it's important to note that he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The defining characteristic of Christians is that they are believers. We use that terminology today, don't we? Oh, did you know that he's a believer? Because, of course, it is faith that marks us off as children of God. Faith is such a life-altering quality. It turns you around. It changes your values. It changes your goals and your hopes and your understanding of reality. It changes everything. It is a life-changing experience. And so faith is one of the most, if not the most, distinguishing features of true Christians. Now, those who trust Christ, those whose faith changes their lives, are those we tend to regard as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, there are false professions of faith. But the reality is, when a faith professed is not real, it tends to not produce lasting radical change. And so change is just an expression of faith. Baptism is the first biblical expression of faith in the New Testament. And so when we see people, hear of people who trust in Christ, and we see that they are following through, persevering, even in difficulties, that it's changing their lives, we tend to regard them rightly as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not to say that there aren't times when people apostatize and turn away and reveal that their faith was not real. But we don't tend to regard somebody as a Christian just because they go to church, because they say, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist. What else would I be? This is Canada. Well, now you can't say that anymore because certainly not a Christian country. But 50 years ago, that would have been regarded as normal. But that's not what we as evangelical Bible-believing Christians would regard as the evidence of faith or as salvation. We would look at faith as the crucial factor. And when we who believe in Jesus recognize that we do so because we've experienced the grace of God, the unmerited love of God working to rescue us and bless us, when we've experienced the grace of God, we're always glad to see others who have as well. How can you not be rescued from death and hell and not be glad to hear of others who are rescued from death and hell? When we recognize the pit from which we've been dug, the rescue we've received, and that it's all free and undeserved, and that it cost God the death of His Son, then we can't help rejoicing when others have experienced it too. And as we consider this, first note that Paul does something interesting here in verse 8. And he does this in other letters and he does this in other places in Romans. He begins with the word first. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So what do you expect next? Somewhere after that you think, well, okay, where's second? And maybe there's a third. He never gets to second or third. He forgets. He loses his train of thought. Well, there's a technical term for this, and I'm not even going to bother with it. It's not important. But what it really means is that Paul often starts a thought, and then he gets carried away with it and passionate about it, and so he never completes the series of things that he was planning to discuss, of which that thought was the first in the series. The so-called experts have often said that Paul writes with terrible style. But what it really is, it's a man born along by the Holy Spirit, who becomes passionate about his subject and especially about Christ, and thus he pursues his first thought and he doesn't return to his original intent, or sometimes he returns after a long digression. Paul does this several times in his letters, including Romans, but style was not his concern. Style was not why he wrote these letters. He was passionate about truth and about applying truth, and so his style was sometimes messy. But the truth was always communicated and always with passion. So Paul never failed to write what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. But one of the reasons we understand Scripture is true is that we see that the Spirit of God communicates so that there's a unity of message from Genesis to Revelation, and yet He works through human personality and does not override or disrespect human personality. The author's personality, the author's style, the author's methods, those are safeguarded so that Paul writes differently than John, who writes differently than Matthew, who writes differently than Peter, and they all write differently than Isaiah. Because they were human beings. It wasn't dictated. And yet God worked through them. And so Paul writes what God wants him to write, and he writes with great passion. And he communicates the gospel. And he's passionate about Jesus. And he's passionate about the people of God. And he's passionate about the glory of God. So as he begins here, he begins with first. And he declares that he thanks God for all of these Roman Christians. It's very important to him. And then he gets caught up in that. And he gets caught up in their faith. And he gets caught up in the spread of the gospel. And he doesn't really come back to his list. But it doesn't really matter. But why does he tell them that he's thankful for them? Why is he so thankful that their faith is proclaimed? And why does he want to tell them that he's thankful? Well, as we've already considered, faith is an essential evidence that a person has been born again of the Spirit of God. And that spiritual birth is a miracle. It is the sovereign work of God in an undeserving sinner that imparts life and enables him to see and enter the kingdom of God by trusting the King. So when Paul hears that there are Christians in Rome, he's glad. He's glad for their sake because he knows they've experienced the grace of God and have been rescued from sin and forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. But moreover, he's also glad in a more official capacity because he was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. And when he hears that the gospel has come to Rome, that great city, the capital of the empire, it reminds him of something. It should remind us of the same thing. It reminds him that God is continuing to fulfill his ancient promise to Abraham, that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Of course, that seed, that offspring, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel has reached Rome. And God's purposes are moving forward. And Paul rejoices because that is the cause he's given his life to. The cause for which he was commissioned, thanks to the gracious work of God in him. But he's thinking not only of that big picture, that of the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth and reaching more and more people and the promise to Abraham being fulfilled. No, he's also thinking about these Roman Christians. Paul had a pastor's heart. And so he's rejoicing on their behalf that they've come to experience for themselves the love of God in Christ Jesus. These people whom he hasn't met have been delivered from death. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness. They've been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You see, Paul loved the Lord Jesus supremely. And above everything else. And he recognized that Christ was the source of all God's blessings and the source of all God's blessings to these Roman Christians. And so he rejoices over the fact that they had experienced the same saving grace he had experienced, and he rejoiced over the fact that their salvation was an expression of the increasing spread of the knowledge and the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. And so I must ask, do you and I rejoice over the salvation of other people? Are we glad to hear about their faith? Does the news of someone's conversion cause you to rejoice, even to the point of shedding tears of joy? And conversely, do you and I grieve over those who don't believe? Are we concerned about their eternal destiny? I can only say that I can't understand a professing Christian who is not burdened for unbelieving friends and family or classmates or colleagues at work, neighbors. If we have no concern for the salvation of people outside of Christ, we must ask ourselves if we really know him. One evidence that we are truly the children of God is that, like Paul, we are filled with joy when we hear that someone has turned to the Savior. And we are thankful. Those who've experienced God's grace themselves are thankful when they see it at work in others. such an amazing story, this Commander Fuchida. I'm so glad that Rod shared that. We can hear of other stories. You think about what people have been rescued from, what they've been rescued to. And the world doesn't grasp it. But if you've experienced it, then you know something of what they have received and what they've been saved from. And it fills you with joy. And I say this soberly and humbly, but if the salvation of other people doesn't move you, and if the lostness of other people doesn't burden you, then it's very doubtful that you know the Lord yourself. And it's a good test to examine ourselves. But Paul goes on from there. He's thankful, and so he prays. And so that leads us to our second principle here. Those who rejoice over the grace of God at work in others can't help but pray earnestly for that grace, that gracious work, to grow and continue. Verses 9 through 12, he says, I thank God for you. And then he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And that bit, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is a parenthesis, really. He's saying, for God is my witness that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may succeed, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he's thankful for them, and that moves him to pray for them. If we rejoice over other believers, we will sincerely desire and pray for their well-being. After declaring his thankfulness to God because of the faith of the Romans being made known all over the world, Paul does his best to convince them of his sincere concern for their well-being and expresses especially that as he prays constantly for them. He expresses that his concern for them is revealed by his prayer for them. Or more accurately, he prays that he might be allowed to come to them himself, that he might bless them. Now he begins here with what is really an oath. And that might surprise us because the Lord Jesus said not to swear, not to take oaths. He says, for God is my witness. Now as John Murray observes in his commentary on Romans, this shows that oath-taking is not wrong when conducted reverently and with holy purpose. What is condemned is false and profane swearing. Why does Paul make such a solemn declaration here? Clearly, he wants to assure these people of his love for them, his interest in their well-being, and that his desire to visit them had been thwarted up to that point in time through no choice of his own. Scholars have questioned whether or not Paul felt a little bit, not embarrassed, but maybe even a bit defensive, concerned that these Romans would think he didn't care about Rome or them because he's the so-called apostle to the Gentiles. He's never been to Rome. And he wants to assure them that he loves them. He wants to assure them of his interest in their well-being and that his desire to visit them had been thwarted up to that time, not by any choice of his own. And so the point is, by calling on God as his witness, what Paul is doing is to declare with the utmost seriousness that he prays constantly and regularly and faithfully for the well-being of these people whom he never met. Now that too fits in with some things happening here at Renfrew. Not too long ago, our brother Rod instituted, and the deacons together with him supporting that, the idea that we should commit to praying for one another. And so we had prayer lists. And if you haven't got yours, it's probably still back there on the table. But praying for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 other people in the church. Whether you do it daily or every second day or weekly or whatever, but regularly praying for one another. And that's what Paul does. I would imagine his prayer times were quite long and quite involved. You think about all the churches that he knew. All the people that he would have been concerned about. And so here are people he hardly knew at all, but he knew of them. And he prays for them. So there's a second principle here for us to lay hold of. If it is right and normal for believers to be thankful for other believers, then it is right and normal to express that thankfulness by praying for them. And especially that the grace of God, which has made them believers, would continue to be at work in them for their good. If we consider the elements of Paul's prayer, or perhaps more accurately, the purposes for which he prayed, the purposes for which he prayed would be fulfilled, we consider those purposes, we can learn something of what it means for us to rejoice in the salvation of fellow believers and how and what to pray for them. So we see that recipients of God's grace love and desire to be with other recipients of God's grace. Because what does he pray? He says in verse 10, continuing on from verse 9, without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It is interesting here that Paul doesn't pray simply directly for these Roman Christians. There's no doubt he did that as well. But he's writing here both as an apostle to the Gentiles and as a fellow believer, and it is his desire that he might be allowed to go to Rome to be with these people, just to be with them. As an apostle, he wants to establish them more solidly in their faith, which is something we should all desire for one another. We should look around this room and say, yes, I want to see everyone here growing in their faith. We should look and see who's not here. We should be praying for them. We should find out if they're sick or ill or whether they're growing cold or whether they're too busy or whether there's another reason. But we should be concerned about those who aren't here as well as those who are here. And Paul wants to be with these people. He also recognizes that he's been entrusted with the gospel, especially and particularly for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, and he wants to fulfill his calling. But at the same time, apart from him being an apostle with this official task, his desire to connect with these fellow believers in Rome was an expression of the natural desire for Christian fellowship that all true, genuine Christians everywhere experience, everywhere have this desire. And he has this desire both for their sake and for his own. As a missionary in the Arab world, one of the great needs we always saw was to connect new believers with other believers. I used to visit churches in Canada seeking to raise support, spread the vision of need for prayer for the Arab world, and used to just ask people to imagine that you live in a town the size of Nanaimo, for example. You might be the only believer in the whole town. You see, we take things for granted as we get used to them. We take for granted that there will be a church service where we can meet with God's people Sunday morning at 11 a.m. If things continue on the trajectory that they seem to be on in our country, it may be that we will be meeting in Stanley Park. Or on the North Shore, we'll go up to Adrian's house and go in the woods behind his house. Or maybe James and Joyce's. I've talked to them about meeting in their house before. The thing is, in Morocco, we used to meet in homes. There were no church buildings for Moroccan Christians. And the day may come when there aren't any here. And we may realize what a precious thing it is to meet together. And maybe take it a little less for granted. Especially important when we're in a hostile environment. I think of Muslim background believers who come to know Christ. Their families may disown them. They may try to kill them. They may lose their jobs. They may get beaten up. They may get thrown in jail. They may be executed. So the question for us all, do we desire to be with other believers? Do we look out for new believers who need to be encouraged to be part of our fellowship? Churches can get too comfortable and subconsciously drift toward an inward focus that doesn't welcome and encourage newcomers to join. I don't think that's Renfrew. I'm thankful that it's not. But we must be on guard. We must enjoy our fellowship, but we must be welcoming to others to come and be part of it. And of course, every time there's a new body, a new person, the atmosphere, the flavor changes just a little bit. It incorporates their personality. And if we were to add 50% more people here, this place would be different. Would we welcome that? Would we put up with a bit of discomfort and a lack of familiarity in order to see the kingdom of God expanded, in order to be with fellow believers who we haven't known before? So if we are recipients of God's grace, we will want to be with other recipients of God's grace. But more than that, Paul is praying that he might be with them for a purpose. He says, "For I long to see you, after praying that by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Recipients of God's grace also love to be a channel of that grace to others who've already experienced it, who've already received it. Again, Paul's writing as an apostle here. And yet there is a sense in which he and the other apostles were unique. We're not apostles. But they have left us the apostolic deposit, what we call the New Testament, the Scriptures. And they've left us a model. Paul could write, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so we are to imitate them as they imitated Christ. Not in every way. We don't have the authority and we don't have the commission that they had, and yet we have it indirectly because we have the Scriptures. And they made disciples who were to go and make disciples. Now, we don't know exactly what spiritual gift Paul was speaking of here. It was probably not a specific supernatural gift as described in 1 Corinthians 12 or as he will describe later in Romans. Those were given by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit determines. More likely, Paul is speaking generally of spiritually strengthening these believers through the ministry of the word according to the particular needs of the Romans, which he would learn about when he arrived there. But there's a general principle here of spiritually strengthening others through prayer and through the ministry of the word and through our presence and encouragement. And so in the meantime, because he's not there yet, he's writing them a letter. Pretty big letter, actually. Actually, a letter that has probably had more impact on the history of the world than any single other letter ever written. And so this epistle, which expounds the gospel, would be imparting spiritual gifts and strength to these people. No doubt his face-to-face ministry to them, no matter what else it might include, no matter what spiritual gifts he might seek to impart to them, would involve preaching and teaching the Scriptures. And again, the parallel and the application to us is obvious. We're not apostles. We're not all pastors and Bible teachers. But every one of us can open up our Bible and read with other believers, especially new believers. We can seek to grow in our own understanding of God's Word so that we can speak it into the lives of others. And if we have indeed received God's grace in our own lives through the gospel, it is natural that we will desire to bless others by means of God's Word as well. We recognize that just as we need strengthening by grace, so do other believers. And if we are truly believers, we won't be indifferent to their needs. And then we notice in verse 12 that recipients of God's grace esteem other believers as equals in the fellowship of grace. And they desire to encourage and be encouraged by their comrades in grace. Paul writes here in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's enthusiasm and passion for other believers, born out of his love for the Savior to whom they all belong, led him to declare with exuberance that he longed to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them. But in verse 12, he gives the impression that he realized that his passion and zealous desire to bless them could give them the wrong impression. See, Paul was passionate, but he wasn't proud. He wrote verse 11, then he immediately realized that the Romans could misunderstand him to mean that the giving was all to be from his side and the receiving was all from theirs, or all on theirs, as if he was so superior to them that he would have no need of their help at all. But that's not his desire and that's not his point. His point here is a good one for us all. From the newest Christian to the most senior saint, from the babe in Christ to the veteran pastor, missionary, evangelist, or seminary professor, we are all disciples. We are all learners. We all need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes it clear that he desires mutual encouragement and mutual strengthening of each other's faith from his brothers and sisters in Rome, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So there's a good lesson for us all. We all need to learn and grow. Are you learning and growing? We can all receive blessing from one another, no matter how long we've been followers of Jesus. One of the blessings of being part of our shepherd groups, and if you're not part of a shepherd group, you're missing out. It doesn't matter whether you're the pastor leading or whether you're the person in the group who just sits there quietly and never says a word, maybe once every 10 months. We all learn from one another. And sometimes that one word spoken once every 10 months blesses the pastor immensely. We all need one another. Again, a strong evidence that we are, in fact, children of God is that we truly esteem one another as equals in the Lord before God. Even though we may be at different places on our journey, we can still learn from one another. So I close with this thought. It is our mutual love for the Savior, the Son of God, and especially our mutual share in His love for us that binds us together spiritually with all true believers. And of course, this reality brings us back to the one who is the true and ultimate source of our joy, our hope, our peace, our purpose in life, the one who is our greatest treasure, and who is, in fact, the very essence of our lives, our Lord Jesus. And the greatest way we can express appreciation for and joy over one another in the Christian faith is to be caught up in the joy of knowing Christ and sharing that joy in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the gospel, worshiping our Savior and encouraging God's people to worship Him by being with them, praying for them, and above all, continually pointing them to the King. These things, these privileges of ministering to one another, constitute one of the greatest responsibilities and greatest privileges that we have while we continue our short and uncertain pilgrimage through this world. So may God help each of us to treasure His Son and to rejoice over His saints so that they too will grow in treasuring the Lord. One of the greatest evidences that God's grace is at work in us is our profound joy at seeing His grace at work in others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have placed us in a church, that You've given us a spiritual family, that You've given us brothers and sisters who share the journey on the way to the celestial city with us, who help pick us up when we fall and who are there that we can pick them up when they fall. Father, thank You that You have not left us alone, that Your Son has come and sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, but He's also given us a family. Father, help us to examine ourselves to be sure we have indeed experienced Your grace, that we are the children of God. Help us to recognize that how we feel about other believers, how we feel when we hear of someone coming to know Christ, those are good indications of whether we know Him. So may we examine ourselves, and may we pursue Jesus, and may we bless His people as we go forward into this new year. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.